Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We are going to conclude chapter 9 of this morning, as well as move into the first part of chapter 4. It's the same, really, section dealing with the same things. We've seen also, right, so far in Isaiah, this back and forth between promise and judgment, promise and judgment. And last week we saw in Isaiah 9 the promise of the coming Emmanuel child, the son who would be given and upon whose shoulders would be the government, the one who's going to bring about the gracious, righteous, eternal reign of God on earth. This morning, as we continue chapter 9, we'll be in verse 8, and now we're entering back into a judgment section that is addressed to Israel specifically. So we'll begin by reading chapter 9, verse 8, and then down to chapter 10, verse 4. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and beginning in verse 8, we read, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.' But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is often the case that you strike with a rod of discipline your people, and the purpose is to correct and humble and lead them to a realization and understanding of the sin therein that is bringing judgment. And throughout the history of the people of Israel, we have seen that again and again they were struck, and yet they never turned. They remained hardened and stubborn in their sin and refused to look to you in faith. Lord, I pray that as we consider this day, this passage of judgment, that we would heed its warning, that we also would not be a people who, when affliction comes, look everywhere for the source of the problem and the solution of the problem except to you. May we heed your rod, and may it be the very thing that keeps us low, keeps us humble, and keeps us looking to you. I ask that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the things that the Bible says sin does to the mind and to the understanding, how we see, how we interpret the world and our lives in it, the things that are going on around us, one of the things that it says that sin does is it darkens it. Darkens the mind. Paul, for example, says in Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18, that unbelievers walk in the futility of their minds, and that they are darkened in their understanding. Their minds have clouded judgments about themselves and about God and about the world around them. And this darkened mind, which is bound together, of course, always with a darkened heart, inevitably produces ungodly, bitter, festering fruit. Fruit which an objective observer could look at and say, clearly, that's really bad. But fruit which, because of the darkening effects of sin, a man or a people cannot see themselves. It should be plain to see, but because of the darkening of the understanding, it's not seen and it's not perceived. A couple of weeks ago, I was reading about the rise of the Campbellite movement in the early 1800s that really just ripped apart a lot of Baptist churches at the time, especially in Kentucky. This is, if you're familiar with the Campbellites, this is where the Churches of Christ come from. They originated in part from the teachings of Alexander Campbell. And one of the things that characterized Campbell and his disciples was that they were all so bitter, driven by anger and rage. Everything was always a fight. And as Campbell looked around at the nation at the time, as he was looking around at the church and at the culture, he saw what was, at least in his mind, a lot of problems. And of course, that's not hard to do. It doesn't matter when you live or where you live, there's always going to be plenty of problems to go around. And he's looking around and he's seeing in his eyes what all of these problems are. But as Campbell surveyed the state of things, he started pinpointing all of the church's problems. And virtually every single problem had something to do with what I can only describe as things out there. External issues. Churches, for example, had formed Bible societies for the purpose of distributing Bibles to people who needed them. But for Campbell, that's a problem because there's no Bible societies in the Bible. Churches had formed missionary societies for the purpose of pooling their resources together to support the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that too, for Campbell, was a problem because there's no missionary societies in the Bible. He opposed theological education of ministers and the building of schools because where do you see a school in the Bible? He opposed the use of creeds and confessions because he also wrongly concluded that these kinds of things were not in the Bible, despite the fact that these things are in fact in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, you can just go and read that one later. These are early confessions in the church. Leaving aside the fact that he was sorely misusing the Bible in these various denouncements, his conclusions about the problems of the world and the problems of the church were always focused on things external. And he never thought to look on the inside and consider the matters of the heart. So Campbell's mission and ministry essentially became about tearing everything down he didn't approve of, as if that was the kind of thing that would change a man. That would be the thing that changes a people. That would be the thing that makes a people godly. If things out there could be arranged in just the right way, it would form the right kind of people. It would create a culture, it would create churches, it would create a land that was honoring to God. Right? It's like having a library and coming to the conclusion that the right arrangement of the books on the shelves is what's going to make a person wise. That you've got to get it into you. When every problem and every affliction has its source and its solution in things external, inevitably at least three things happen. One, there's hardly ever an evaluation of one's own heart and one's own character. So, spiritually, a person remains in a darkened state, which is then usually compounded by their zeal for the things they hate. It keeps them in this state of darkness because they're never considering the matters of their own heart, much less the hearts of the Lord's people. Two, the fruit in their lives will be marked by all manners of wickedness, pride, bitterness, scheming, and more, because their own heart is never considered a problem, and the word is never used to search their own hearts and to humble them. Therefore, their sin is never rooted out. So, they go into a fight, battling whatever problems appear to exist out there, and they're carrying with them every aspect of their sinful flesh and fighting fleshly. Three, they never pursue the right solutions, often because they misdiagnose the source of the problems. To put it another way, they often misinterpret providence, not seeing the hand of God in things, and thus not looking to Him and to His Word for the solutions. Now, you may be wondering, where am I going with this? I'm saying all of this because this is really what's at the heart of the issue with Israel in the passage that we've just read. And there are spiritual lessons for us to learn from their example. Israel is a nation and a people who refuses to learn the right lessons because they're never looking in the right place. They are repeatedly misinterpreting providence, misinterpreting what's going on around them, and not seeing the hand of God at all. Problems arise within their nation. Corruption, wars, divisions, and they're always evaluating it and interpreting it with worldly eyes. There is never a spiritual consideration as to what is occurring. The Word of God is not properly informing them, either because it's wholly neglected and they've turned to Baal worship and worshiping false erected calves that Jeroboam put up, or because the Word is totally distorted from the false prophets. But they're not turning to the Word. And so their solutions always remain worldly, which then further compounds the problem and continues the judgments, and they continue in sin. Now, in this passage, there are four sets of reasons that are given by God for why the people of Israel remain and will remain under judgment. And each one of these depicts a situation where something is happening to Israel that should cause them to do some real soul searching. It should be something that's happening where they stop for a moment and they're not just observing what's happening, but they're also thinking now about their own hearts and the Lord. These things are happening that should cause them to do some soul searching and turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. But instead, they keep trying to fix their problems in the world with the world and with the tools of the world. Now, these four reasons for judgment are each separated by the same statement that's found in verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And I want to look at each one of these with the intention of learning how to think spiritually about ourselves and about the world, and not in a worldly manner. And the first point we're going to consider is the danger of self-sufficient pride as a cause of judgment. The danger of self-sufficient pride as a cause of judgment. This here can be observed in verses 8 to 12. Now here, Isaiah speaks of the Lord. And he refers to him not as Yahweh, not using that divine name, but as Adonai, which conveys more of an idea of someone's sovereign rule. So sometimes the title is even translated as the Sovereign One, which is fitting in the context, because he's talking about judgments that the Lord in his sovereignty is sending against Israel. But he says that the Lord has sent a word against Jacob that will fall on Israel. This is a word of judgment, and it is especially for the northern kingdom of Israel, where Ephraim was. The Lord is standing in judgment against Israel. Why? Well, it's because, chiefly, their moral and spiritual character. They are a people whose hearts are full of pride and arrogance. And their pride is illustrated by what they're being depicted here as saying together. The bricks have fallen, but we will build. We will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Now, what is this talking about? Well, the bricks falling, the sycamores being chopped down, all of this is illustrating the repeated devastation of war that Israel is in and has been involved in for some time. Sometimes this came from internal conflicts within Israel. Israel's history was marred by one conspiracy and coup after another, and thus one civil war after another. In the days of Elijah, for example, King Baasha was betrayed by one of his commanders, Zimri, killed, and then Zimri became king. And then 7 days later, Zimri is killed, and Omri was made king. And during Omri's reign, Israel was split, with half of the people following King Omri and another half following a man named Tibni. In Isaiah's day, none of this has changed. The pattern has continued generation after generation. The present king in Isaiah's day, Pekah, became king also by conspiring against King Pekahiah, who was the son of Menahem. And when they weren't fighting against each other, they were fighting with Judah or fighting with the Syrians to their north. And so there were constant conflicts. And through all of them, Israel never changed. The pattern remained the same. They tell themselves, we're just going to rebuild. We've had another destruction. We've had another war. It's been 100 years now or more. We're just going to rebuild, right? We're going to build back better, make Israel great again. Like, this is our motto. We can do this ourselves. But what's their strategy? How are they evaluating what's going on and how it can be fixed? Well, the rebuilding involves constantly rearming themselves. It involves building their military strength back up. It involves forging alliances with other nations and with stronger powers to create this sense of security by coalition. And all of this, at least on the surface, would appear reasonable, right? The military's decimated, we've got to rebuild it. The walls have been destroyed, obviously we've got to rebuild the fortified towers. It would be to our benefit to forge these alliances with these strong nations. It sounds reasonable. It's the nature of geopolitics. It's military defense. That is what everyone else is doing. That is part of living in the world, right? Except for Israel, they never stopped to consider, again, why does this keep happening? We've been doing this. We've been making the alliances. We've been rebuilding the military. Why does this keep happening? And they didn't listen to their prophets, the good ones, and they didn't listen to God's word. Because if they had, they would have been reminded about a couple of things that are important, at least. Number one, if you remember from last week, Isaiah prophesied about the coming messianic king, the Emmanuel child. And he said that he would break the rod of the oppressor as on the day of Midian. This refers back to Judges 6 and 7, where at one time, the Midianite kingdom, who was to the southeast of Israel, this kingdom had basically conquered Israel and oppressed them for some 7 years. And the people, in this desperate moment, cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up for them a deliverer, Gideon. And Gideon assembled an army of around 22,000 men to fight the Midianites. There certainly has been larger armies, but this is not a small amount, 22,000. But before they go to battle, the Lord stops him and he tells him, that's too many. That's too many. We're going to war. We need to get everyone we can. And the Lord says, that's too many. The people with you are too many for me, he says, to give the Midianites into Israel's hand. Listen, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand saved me. I did it. So then the Lord reduces the army all the way down to 300 men before delivering the Midianites into their hands. It wasn't about the size and the strength of the army. It never was. It was always about faith in the Lord, looking to Him, trusting in Him. The question from the beginning of Israel's history has always been, would they believe His word? Which leads to the other thing that they should have seen from the scriptures. The Lord told them in the law that if they walked in the ways of the nations, and if they went after other gods, He would raise up enemies against them. Their fortified towers would be destroyed, their cities would be besieged, and eventually they would be carried off into exile. The Bible told them that. So they should have been looking around at everything going on and not come to the conclusion, we just need to get stronger. That's the wrong conclusion. You've misinterpreted what's going on right now. They should have concluded, as we observe what's unfolding in the nation, it is clear because of what God's word says that we're under judgment and we need to repent. we have sin in our hearts, in our lives, in our land, polluting what is supposed to be a place that is the Garden of Eden, and judgment has come. What is happening because spiritually we've forsaken the Lord. All of their external problems were at root spiritual and internal. But because they would not consider that most central issue, they would remain under judgment. Nothing would change. And as verses 11 and 12 indicate, all of their strategizing would ultimately come to nothing. The very solution to their problems that they thought they needed, an alliance with the Syrians, was itself going to become the thing that devoured them. If you fight the world with the world will devour you. Those are not the weapons that are given to the Lord's people. This brings us to a second and similar reason why judgment would abide upon them in verses 13 to 17, which we could call the danger of spiritual confusion. The danger of spiritual confusion. This particular point follows from the previous one, and we could even say that it is the fruit of the previous one that just compounds and spirals more and more out of control. Verse 13 says that the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So, things are happening to them which, if they are spiritually minded, should cause them to stop and to examine themselves and to see their own sins and then repent. And in repenting, of course, they're turning to the Lord. But that's not what happened. The Lord strikes them. He disciplines them. He brings the curses of the covenant against them. And they just keep on the same road. They do not want spiritual guidance. They do not want spiritual answers to what appears to them to be nothing more than world problems.
And so here, as the judgment, the Lord is taking away whatever spiritual guidance and leadership there would have been.
He says in verse 14 that he's going to cut off the head and tail of Israel in a single day, so quickly. And the head and the tail refers to the spiritual leaders. The elder, the honored man, is the head, and the prophet who is supposed to be teaching them truth, but who teaches lies, is the tail. The Lord is saying, they're all gone. Whatever spiritual guidance could be there, won't be there. And he explains that it's because everything they've been teaching has been false, and so everyone who is listening to them are led by falsehoods and become corrupt, just like them. And then this spiritual confusion just continues in an endless cycle that infects the whole nation and every person within it. One generation rises up teaching falsehood, then they train the next generation, and the next generation continues the tradition of lies, and on it goes. So that eventually what has happened, and of course it didn't take a very long time for this to happen, is that there are no more innocent or righteous people around. There's no one to have compassion on. In verse 17, the Lord says he's not even going to have compassion on the fatherless and the widow anymore. These are In the Bible, the people who usually the Lord is most desirous of being compassionate towards. But he's saying, not even the widow, not even the fatherless will have compassion, will escape his judgments. Why? Verse 17, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. There's no one righteous, no, not one. They don't exist. Now, there's a sense in which if you wanted to point some fingers, you could point them in the direction of the spiritual leadership of the day. But ultimately here, the point is they're all guilty. The prophets are guilty of teaching lies. The hearers are guilty of listening to them. And I think we could say it's the same today. The same principle applies. If a church is preaching false doctrine and it's not teaching the Bible and it's not calling people to trust in the Lord and flee from their sin, the leadership of the church is guilty. And they will incur judgment. And it will be a stricter judgment because of the position they occupy. But their congregation is also responsible. They have God's word. They can follow along. They can be like noble Bereans and ask, is what is being said up there? What is being said here? Is that a thus says the Lord? When there is spiritual confusion, everyone is affected by it, from top to bottom, from old to young. And everyone is in some measure responsible. And when this kind of thing happens, friends, ultimately, there's a lot of different responses that could be called for, but ultimately, it should be a cause of sorrow, of lamenting, and especially of repenting. If a dark cloud of error and heresy has fallen upon a church, that should be a wake-up call for the church. The absence of spiritual guidance, of thus says the Lord, in places especially where it should be, in Israel, from their prophets, from their elders, in the church, from the pulpits, from the elders. When this is absent, it is a sign that the Lord is striking a place. That he is writing over it, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. And the only proper response to a strike, biblically, is to turn to him who struck. To repent, to inquire of the Lord, to go back to his word, and to walk with him. This brings us to a third point to consider, which is the danger of uncontrolled division as evidence of God's judgment. The danger of uncontrolled division as evidence of God's judgment. We can see this in verses 18 to 21. Here, Isaiah says that the Lord has turned Israel over to judgment. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. His wrath, to use Paul's language from Romans, is being poured out, revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of the people of Israel. And the image that Isaiah uses to describe the Lord's judgments against them is that of tinder and aflame, fire. The people are like dry pieces of wood laid out all over the forest. They are in a highly flammable condition. There has been no rain falling for years. With the smallest spark, they could all combust. And their wickedness, particularly revealed in how they devour one another. Isaiah says, no one spares another. Their wickedness is like a fire that rapidly spreads throughout all the wood and the tinder in the forest. And the Lord, as a judgment, is going to light a match and he's going to throw it in. And then it's going to combust. And the fire of wickedness and devouring of one another is going to spread rapidly. What this image represents is the strife and the conflict that characterizes Israel. Verse 21, Manasseh, one tribe in Israel, devours Ephraim, another tribe, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. They are divided. They are fighting. They are bitter. They are holding grudges. They're going to war with each other. But then also, together, he says, they are against Judah. Their sinful rage is not satisfied with staying within their own borders. It can't be. It has to spread. It's the nature of the thing. You can't control uncontrolled rage that works division everywhere it goes. It combines as a unified rage, and then it spreads to others, which of course tells you also that not all alliances are good alliances. Ephraim and Manasseh have now joined forces in their mutual hatred of their brothers, Judah. But here this division rages, and it spreads like a wildfire. And the point is that this too is evidence of a deeper spiritual problem for which God's judging hand is against them. The division is a problem. The division is sin itself. But the division is really just a surface level issue. It's the blooming of the fruit of sin. It's what's visible for everyone to see. But it's evidence of a more deep moral and spiritual rot in the heart. And this is always the case with any kind of division. This is just the nature of it. Even in a marriage, when there is division, the husband and the wife are constantly arguing, or they're not speaking to each other, or they're short with each other. They're disrespectful, dishonoring, a variety of things. It can be real easy in those situations to look at the outward fruit of the division and think, that's what needs to be addressed. That's really the issue. We get into arguments because our communication skills are bad. I'm assuming this, he's assuming that, she's assuming this. So what we really need to do is just learn how to talk better to each other. We need to learn our love languages and speak accordingly. And there may be some truth to things like this. Sometimes husband and a wife lose affection for each other even. And this creates even more points of contention. But whatever the issue is, where there is division, you need to understand that at root is always going to be a spiritual problem. The division is just the visible fruit. So, wives, what is your husband doing that troubles you? and that makes you want to fix it. Husbands, what does your wife do that provokes you, perhaps even at times to anger? The question that ought to be asked first is, have you gone to the Lord in prayer for it? Have you sought His face? Are you regularly seeking Him to both give you a heart that will help you respond in a way that is honoring to God and honoring to your spouse, while asking Him to change your hearts so that you would agree and love one another well? Are you going to Him? I would venture to say that most of the time, this simple but mighty weapon goes unused. And what we tend to do is, when the bricks have fallen and trouble has come, we say ourselves, I will rebuild with dressed stones. I can fix this. I can take care of it. Because that's how I'm strong, and that's how things get done. But I just want to remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul. When I am weak, then I'm strong. And God's power is made perfect in weakness. Remember Gideon. You have too many with you, the Lord says. If these too many go, they will conclude, we did this ourselves. And for the Lord's people, that's never a conclusion He wants us to arrive at. If any man boasts, he boasts in the Lord. We often want to fix things ourselves, and what inevitably happens is that the results don't come how we want them or when we want them. And then we get frustrated and angry, and the divisions grow, rather than entrusting ourselves into the loving hands of our God, who knows exactly what we need, and resting contently in His works. Now, I can brag about her, because boasting in yourself is sinful, but boasting in others is permissible. But Leah has become quite the prayer queen. And she could tell you of times within our own marriage where our hearts and our minds are not seeing eye to eye on things. You have perhaps experienced something like that before. But rather than making it a source of contention, she would constantly pray, unbeknownst to me. And there have been plenty of times when my own heart has been changed on an issue in the home, and it was not because of the force of an argument that was given. And it was not because the power of some philosophical syllogism she laid out in front of me. The conclusion follows from the premise. Just let me change. It was because she had been praying and the Lord changed things in my own heart, and usually in such a way that I'm convinced I came to those conclusions myself. It's only after the fact I have a conversation with her and she tells me, yes, I've been praying for that. Well, we know which way the heart got turned. Here's the point. When dealing with external problems, divisions, whatever they may be, do not neglect dealing with the root spiritual problems using the spiritual means that God has given to us. Faith, His Word, prayer, the body of Christ. These are the weapons of our warfare. This is the armor of God. And if we go to battle without these weapons, just like Israel, we're going to be turned back again and again and again in failure and defeat. But if we take that small little army of 300 and fight in the name of the Lord, using the means of the Lord, well, that's when the victories come. For the sake of time, let me just close with a brief word about this final danger, which we might call the danger of selfish indulgence as evidence of God's judgment. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, Isaiah pronounces woes of judgment against those who decree iniquitous decrees. These are the rulers of the nation in positions of power, and they are ruling in ungodly, wicked ways. But the reason, the motivation behind their evil is stated in verse 2. They are turning aside the needy from justice and robbing the poor of their rights. Why? So that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. They are driven, in other words, by a desire to enrich themselves. That's all they care about. They don't care about doing right. They don't care about upholding principles of justice and righteousness. And it's because at root, they are their own idols. They worship themselves. They are covetous. They serve themselves. And they do so because they do not have God. And they do not know Him. And so on the one hand, they will be judged. But on the other hand, their actions itself reveal that they're already under judgment. To be living their lives unfettered like this is evidence of God's judging hand upon them. In such a condition, gaining spoil and riches and wealth through righteous means is not the answer. You don't tell these people that what they really need to do is stop taking bribes and deal with the laws in a righteous manner. That's not the root issue. That's the end goal. That's where you want them to get to, but that's not the root issue. The real solution, the means by which you kill your covetousness, is by turning to God, who is all your life and your riches and all your treasure. The only way you can look at the riches of the world and not be enamored by them is if there's a greater riches that are to be had. And those come in the Lord. He must become everything for you. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want real treasure, you need the Lord. You know, the Christian life is very different. A very different way of living, way of thinking about the world than what is found in the world. The eyes of faith see things very differently. And when we confront sin and have to deal with matters of unrighteousness in the world or in our homes or in our own lives, the Christian approach to these things should look very different. The world tries to employ the strategies of the world, and it inevitably results in sin becoming compounded with more and more sin, because they're never getting to the root. What the gospel does, what the Word of God does, is direct our eyes to what the Lord is looking at. He sees the inward man. He sees the heart. That's what he's concerned with. That's what we need in the new birth. We need our old hearts removed. We need new hearts given. And as we live and walk in our Christian lives, part of our sanctification and growing in the image of Christ is dealing with the heart of the matter. So we take the gospel, we take the word, and we're asking the questions about what's going on. What is the spiritual problem that's at root? And then the word comes in to deal with it. And the Lord promises that if we walk faithfully with him, we will grow. He will sanctify us. He will make us perfect and blameless in his sight. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, we want to be a people who, when the rod of discipline comes to us as a father to a child for our good, we want to be a people who see it as your loving hand causing us to flee from whatever sin is within our hearts, causing us to trust in you for all our needs. Lord, I pray that you would guard us from the ease that exists just looking on the outward issues and not examining the spiritual ones. May we be a people who examine ourselves in light of the word, and may you be our God who sanctifies us completely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.